I title our message this morning, The Just by Faith Shall Live. The Just by Faith Shall Live. There's three times, actually four, that phrase occurs in our Bibles. The first one being out of Habakkuk. And then the next three are referencing Habakkuk, as the Apostle Paul, perhaps twice, or perhaps three times, depending on if you believe he wrote Hebrews. We'll see it in Romans, in Galatians, and then also in Hebrews. And as we look at this, we're going to see that each one of these passages really fill out the three parts of that phrase. We're going to see the identification of the just. Who is the just? And then we're going to see the definition of faith. What is faith all about? And then, really, the application, you might say, of how then do we live? If we're just and have faith, how then do we live that out? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to share with us, or the Galatians, actually, Paul in Galatians is going to share with us at that point. Never has there been a single phrase that has so changed the course of the world than this phrase, the justification by faith. This was a phrase that gripped the heart of Martin Luther, and he could not continue to resign himself to the tenets of the Roman Church, but he came to a doctrinal position of justification by faith alone. Luther had entered into the ministry in, I think you say this in German, Wittenberg, but Wittenberg is how it looks. Wittenberg, Germany. His desire was to give himself completely to the church as a monk, or some people say he was more of a friar because he didn't actually commit himself to one monastery like a monk would, but a friar. He would move around. He was given the responsibilities of teaching these other men that were there for the same purpose. He was given the responsibility to teach the epistle to Romans. He had never had that opportunity before, so he had studied Greek and he had known the Greek and now is given a text in Greek to study the book of Romans. Early in that, he came across, in chapter 1, early, verse 17, a statement which says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther was captivated by that concept, that statement, in realizing, in his own words, that for the just there is a life different from that of other men. And this life is the gift of faith. Years passed since that initial light from God's word. And as Luther was traveling across the Alps, he came and stopped at a Benedict convent and became very ill, near death. He was troubled with his sinfulness and thoughts of God's judgment. At the height of those thoughts, the Spirit of God brought back again to his mind that phrase, "The just shall live by faith." This comforted him. His physical health was soon restored, and he continued on as a monk. But he felt like something was missing in his life. He resorts to a pilgrimage to Rome to obtain special indulgences that had been promised by the Pope to those who ascend these supposed set of stairs that Jesus himself climbed to Pilate's judgment hall, saying his rosary and Mary, Hail Marys along the way and his prayers on the way up those stairs. And it was at that time that the Lord again impressed upon his mind this passage out of Romans chapter 1, verse 7, "The just shall live by faith." Luther leapt to his feet and went home rejoicing. His own son said this, "Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of his doctrine." So we're going to look this morning at those three occurrences. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. We're going to answer these three questions. Have I been justified? Do I have true faith? And finally, am I living by that faith? Have I been justified? Who are the just here? We see the identification of the just in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We've read the verse, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, if you look at surrounding verses to this, we're going to find out really who the just are not. The just are not those in relationship to a nationality or a status of race. Notice what he says in verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we know that a just man, the identification of a just person, has nothing to do with what nationality you are or what status of race that you come from. Nor, in verse 14, is it related to education or cultural status. He says there in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks." Now those were learned people. Those had cultural status. And also he says, "I'm indebted to the barbarians." He uses a word there that I think we refer to this as an onomatopoeia. It is a word that sounds like what they are. Barbarians. Right? They were very rude in their speech. They didn't have a lot of education. Their vocabulary wasn't eloquent like the Greeks, but they were barbarians. But Paul says he's debtor to both of them. And I think in ultimately he's what he's saying is that your justification, whether you're just or not, has nothing to do with your education nor your cultural status. Also, he says, he goes on to say in verse 14, he has said both to the wise and the unwise. Really, this justification, if you're just, has nothing to do with the status of your independence. The mental status that you have, or whether or not you have actually used what you know and accomplished things as a wise person or an unwise person. It has nothing to do with mental status. In Galatians, in that passage that we'll be looking at, at the end, there is a reference in verse 28 to the fact that it's not bond nor free that he's referring to in reference to a just person. So there is no relations in status to whether you're in your independence. I mean, we live in a state of independence. We have the Declaration of Independence for the United States of America. But there are countries that are in bondage. And there can be just people there, just like there's just people here. It has nothing to do with whether you're independent, you're free, and your freedom. Nor in Galatians chapter 3, verse again 28, it says, male nor female. Has nothing to do with your gender status. You can be just as a woman or a man. All right, so what is this concept then of being just? We know what it's not. It's not relations to the status of race or nationality or education or cultural background or independence or gender or mental status. This is a word that occurs, and I think just by the number of occurrences in the book of the book of Romans, we're going to see that this is undoubtedly part of the theme of Romans. You may not say it's the full theme of Romans, but you certainly cannot say the theme of Romans doesn't have anything to do with justification. For 63 times, the Apostle Paul uses this word or words associated with this word, derivatives of this word, whether it be a noun or adjectives, talking about the righteousness, the justice. These are the same word. Occurring 63 times. One man put it this way, this is the main hinge, especially of the first part of the book of Romans. This is this idea of the justification of faith by faith. So, to identify these that have been justified, we have in verse 17, let's look at it. Therein, what is it therein? He's talking there about the gospel that he had mentioned and he brought up in verse 16. For it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now that was, for Martin Luther, that was disturbing. Because he felt, my understanding is that he felt that God being righteous and punishing sinners, that's God's righteousness, but has nothing to do with his salvation. He thought, as Rome taught, that the righteousness that would come, not that they didn't have faith. Rome doesn't believe, the Catholics don't believe that you don't have to have faith in Jesus. But they say that you have to have faith in Jesus, and then you have to include with that works of righteousness. And that's the righteousness that is being spoken of here. That's how they would interpret this passage. They do not believe in what we would call the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. They do believe in some imputed righteousness from saints. Why they don't equate that with Jesus Christ, I don't know. But they do believe that you have to have faith in God. But then to be just, you have to have your righteousness along with that faith. Your righteousness. What the verse here specifically is saying, Paul to the Romans, is that this righteousness is outside of you. This is a foreign righteousness to you. Not that you don't have any righteousness. Okay? But it's not every righteousness that you have is not enough to save you and to make you just. You must have God's righteousness. And that can only come, as it says here, by faith. Really, the from faith to faith, we might put that in front of the word revealed. It's not really revealed from faith to faith as much as it is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. A little small understanding there, but it would be better understood maybe and move that over there to the between God and revealed. This righteousness, which is a righteousness from God, comes from faith to faith. And that's really, I mean, there's many interpretations of that particular phrase, from faith to faith. Is it from my faith to your faith? Is it from the faith of the Old Testament saints to the faith of the New Testament saints? There's a lot of interpretation about this. I think it has to do with the fact that it is only a faith. It is repeated to show that it intensifies this idea that it is by faith alone. I think that's how Martin Luther took it too. It was by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Right? Faith alone is that which saves. And this righteousness which God gives us is entirely of faith, not depending on us. See, that's the difference. Our faith, and faith is opposite of works. What we can do to produce righteousness is one thing, but what we can believe to accept righteousness is a fully different thing. We're accepting. And God is declaring us to be righteous. He is not making us righteous. He is giving us and declaring us the righteousness of Christ. So he declares us to be righteous through the righteousness of his Son as we have faith in him. Again, it's opposite of what we can do to produce our righteousness. But we must trust in what he has already done. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a little bit. Faith, one man put it this way, and maybe it's a little bit different interpretation of that faith to faith, but I think it's very close. Faith, the starting point, and faith, the goal. If faith is the starting point and faith is the goal, then it's all faith. It's nothing to do with us. The just, by faith, shall live. God justifies on the basis of faith alone. Declares us righteousness before the law. Does not make us righteousness, but declares that we are righteousness. And he does this on the basis of our faith. Righteous. What does righteous mean? It means that I'm meeting my obligations before God. And we know that we are not. We are not righteous. There is none righteous, the Bible says in Romans. No, not even one. None of us have met fully our obligations before God, but Jesus Christ did. And so Jesus Christ then can satisfy the law's demands for righteousness by his life, the way he lived his life. His life was just as important as his death, folks. If it wasn't a righteous life, it wouldn't have been a satisfying death. It couldn't have been. So that's the identification of the just. So then what is faith? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, where this phrase occurs a second time. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So we see this passage, I think, is focusing more, not that we can't pull other things out of the passage, but I think it's focusing more on the faith aspect. What is faith? And I mean, we understand Hebrews chapter 11, we have full examples of faith. So he certainly is focused on faith at this particular, the nature of faith in chapter 11, and examples of faith throughout chapter 11. But he's trying to give us what is faith. Faith is a firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. The verb form is often translated as to believe, or to be persuaded of, or to be placed in to place confidence in, to trust. In this sense, the word also has an idea of reliance upon, and not mere credence. It's not merely what we say as a creed that we're giving, that we're showing that we have faith in, but it is what are we trusting in. Not what are we saying about what we're trusting and what we believe. It's more about what we are relying upon. I've heard this acrostic, forsaking all, F-A-I, I trust him, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, you see there's complete dependence upon him. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the idea of faith. A simple definition is to believe what God said is true. Do you believe what God said is true? You say, well, maybe we didn't get it right. Maybe we really don't know what God said. So how would I know what God said and whether I can believe it or not? Well, we have to be then convinced that the Word of God is what God said. We have to be convinced that these are the promises given to us by him. And therefore, I'm going to stand on those promises, as we sing many songs in our hymn book talks about the promises of God and standing upon those promises. There was a man by the name of John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides. That's now Vanuatu, a island in the South Pacific, just north of Australia there. So he was a missionary to the cannibals. Now this is, I'm not sure the years of this, early on, maybe 1800s, early 1900s. Missionary to the cannibals. He and God's providence came to an island there in the middle of a terrible epidemic. Many people were sick and dying. He began to care for these people, he along with his wife. And they would bury the dead. This brought him and his family into good relationship with those people. And after the epidemic left, they accepted him. His wife died, and also his son, early on after they arrived there. He began to try learning their language so that he could then translate the scriptures into their language so that they would have it. He had to have a starting point. So he would stop people right in the middle of the conversation. He would write down words that he knew what he would need in his translation, but he couldn't find a word for faith. He couldn't find a word for belief, trust, confidence. That just didn't seem to be. I think it was because they were cannibals. They probably didn't have a lot of trust and confidence and faith in others, right? He would try to bring up conversations that would bring out these words, but it didn't work. Now, I read two incidents about how we came across this particular word in their language for faith. One says that one day after they had been finished a hunting trip, and maybe it's a combination, maybe he came across this both times. One, after they had finished a hunting trip, the hired men had carried the animals that they had killed in this hunting trip in unbearable heat, and they dropped their heavy burdens, and they lay down on the grass to rest. And after a few minutes, one of the native men said, "Oh, it is good to stretch yourself out here in the shade." Peyton immediately said, "I got to write that down." He grabbed his notebook. He made the man repeat what he had just said. Another incident that is talked about is that he's sitting in his chair in his hut, as it were, and he's in that chair, and a man, one of his servants, comes in, and he's sitting there in the chair, and he says, "What am I doing?" And he said, "Well, you're sitting in your chair," and in his language, and he put his feet off the ground, and he said, "What am I doing?" And he said, "Well, you're leaning your full weight on the chair." So that was the word, this idea of stretching yourself out on. And you can see the correlation between the two. Putting your full weight on the Lord. And this is how he translated this concept of faith and dependence upon God, faith and believe, throughout the New Testament when he made his translation. So, for instance, John 3:16 would say, let's put it in there, that whosoever shall stretch himself out on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that what you're doing, folks? Are you stretching yourself out on the Lord? Or are you fully putting all of your weight on him? Are you relying upon him solely for your salvation? Because, folks, if you're not, then I don't know that you have the right salvation. If you're trusting anything other than him alone, then you need to say, why am I trusting myself? You see, good works are necessary to define true faith. James talks about that. We can't define faith without works. If we say we have faith, but we don't have works, that's not a kind of faith that saves. But if we're saying that we have faith and we're trusting in faith along with works, now all of a sudden the works aren't a result of salvation, but they become conditional to salvation, there's a problem. And this is where many religions have gone wrong. There are good people out there, and they're trying to produce righteousness that saves them. And that's not going to save them. Jesus alone. Jesus and his justification, and God declaring us righteous, is based upon our faith in Christ, fully leaning, fully stretched out on Jesus Christ. Everything dependent on him. Turn to Hebrews. We're at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 32 through 39. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, explaining these verses, this is referring to Israel's captivity, the patience that they were remaining under, the endurance that they were remaining on. He speaks of in verse 36. They endured. And then verse 37, he, and in Habakkuk, referring to this vision of the Chaldeans being defeated and freedom given back to Israel. So he, that is, okay, turn back to Habakkuk. The first place that we see this phrase coming into play, Habakkuk. This is about the third or fourth book from the end. So if you go from Matthew and work backwards, you'll find it quicker. Habakkuk, here in chapter 2:4. Okay, there it is. All right, chapter 2. He said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at that the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So the it there in Habakkuk is referred to by he in Hebrews as he. So he's there. I think the interpretation then is he will surely come, he will not tarry. He's talking about the Lord there. But why is Habakkuk saying that you Israelites, if you don't turn back, right, you will live? I mean, that's the quotation there in Hebrews in chapter 10. There is no turning back to perdition. It's not a turning back. The Chaldeans defeated being defeated, remember, God is now bringing them out of the Babylonian captivity. And so them being defeated, then freedom was then given back to Israel. So this passage is one of those, we're studying the messianic, the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king in our adult Sunday school class. A little commercial for those of you that aren't coming to Sunday school. You can come and learn more about the Lord as messianic ministry. But this is a messianic passage. He's talking here about the Lord. So the writer says, we are not of those that are drawing back, but we are not cowards, but we're the courageous. We're the believing ones. And really the ones that gained their freedom were the ones that didn't draw back during that Chaldean captivity, all right, by the Babylonians. So, were they trusting? And that's why Habakkuk says, if you would be just, and then, obviously, in reference to that, have your freedom back, then you will have to live by faith, by relying upon this one that will come and will not tarry. So, what are the consequences if we do draw back? Well, Hebrews here talks about the consequences, and we didn't look at the passage, the next verse in Romans chapter 1, but it also talks about the consequences. Look back to Romans 1 first. Romans 1 and verse 18. The consequences of drawing back. Described here in 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice the comparison between verse 17 and verse 18. There's a link. And the link is what is being revealed. And they're both in the present tense form. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, all right, is being revealed. The righteousness of God from faith to faith is being revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is also being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the parallel is that there's this ongoing thing. The righteousness of God being revealed, the wrath of God being revealed. So there is, and this wrath is not what we typically refer to as anger. It's not a quick burst of emotion, but it's a gradual rise of a settled conclusion. So when God's wrath is coming against us, this isn't God just getting mad like we get angry. This is God coming to a settled conclusion about our sin and about our unrighteousness, and his wrath then is being revealed against us. Folks, Hebrews puts it this way. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Have you thought about the wrath of God against your sin? If you don't turn, and I don't say this lightly, but you will burn. The wrath of God, it's a settled conclusion against your sin. That's not a popular message today, folks. That wasn't a popular message years ago when Jonathan Edwards preached a second time a message that he read from the pulpit. He had already preached it once, didn't have the same results. But when he preached it the second time and he read this message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, he pictured them like a spider dangling with a little web over a fire. And people were hanging onto the pews in front of them. They were scared. That was the Spirit of God taking the words of a man from God's words and beginning a great revival in our country. They had to recognize this settled position of wrath of God. We have a good and loving God, but he is also a just judge. He's a righteous king. He will judge you. He cannot overlook your sin. But if your sin has been paid for by faith in the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, folks, that's freedom. Are you free? Do you have that conviction of heart that allows you to do this third thing, to live by that faith? Turn to Galatians as we finish. Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith or out of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. There's that wrath coming from God because of the curse of the law against us, being made a curse for us, or you may think of it this way, instead of us, in place of us, that's substitutionary, or you may think of about this, above us. That is, he's coming in between us and God's wrath. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's interesting, when he quotes that out of Deuteronomy chapter 21, he doesn't say cursed by God, because Christ wasn't cursed by God, but that Deuteronomy 21 talks about God making that person a curse. If somebody had done something in their sinfulness that deserved stoning, that severe of punishment, that was considered to be cursed by God. Jesus was cursed. He was made a curse for us, but he wasn't cursed by God. He leaves that writer, Paul leaves that out. Curses everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Come full circle. It's that faith. And it's the promise of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of law. Have you been redeemed? Have you been bought back? Or are you still under the wrath? Because Christ hasn't been made a curse above you to take your place instead of, or to be in between you and God's wrath. Look at verse 11 again. But that no man is justified by the law. And then later on it says, the just shall live by faith. Those are actually two different prepositions that are being used there. You might understand the first one better this way. In. That no man is justified in the law. Because the law wasn't given to justify anybody. The law was just given, as he says later, to show that we couldn't keep it, that we couldn't be justified by it. There was no provision in the law for justification. A just and righteous man lives by faith. And there's that quote again out of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The law was given not to make one righteous, but to show us that it takes faith to believe. Believing what Jesus did, that is the only way. One man put it this way. The law says, do and live. But grace says, believe and live. Law says, do, do, do. Grace says, done, done, done. He's already done it. He's died in your place. Have you received that? Have you accepted that? Have you allowed him to exchange for your sin his righteousness and have his righteousness imputed to you? He's not making us something that we're not. He's giving us something that we can't produce ourselves. That's what he's done for us. If you don't have a clear understanding of that, if you've never trusted Christ, if this isn't what you're trusting in, if it's anything else in addition to this, then you're not going to make it. You're not going to make God's wrath. You're going to experience God's wrath against your sin because the sin has never been taken out of the way. So, what does faith look like? Just real quickly. Don't even need to turn there. Just think with me. Back to Hebrews. What does faith look like? Well, Galatians says that we must walk in the Spirit. So we're walking in relation to the Spirit. That's what faith, living by faith, looks like. But what specifically are the illustrations of that? Hebrews 11. Think about this. We have Abel. Faith's foundation. It was about a sacrifice. Cain, it was about what he produced, his works. Abel, it was about a sacrifice. Faith's foundation is explained there in the example of Abel in Hebrews 11. How about Enoch? There's faith fellowship. Think of the relationship that Enoch had. This is what we'd all should aspire to. Enoch walked with God. I mean, God just said, come home. You don't even have to die. What fellowship? That's tremendous. That should be the goal of the believer. The fellowship with God, that, like that. How about Noah? Here's faith's rescue. Noah was in a terrible state. But Noah found grace in God's sight. What was Noah? Anybody special? No, Noah found grace in God's sight. And Noah was a just man, the Bible says. Why? Because he completely depended upon God. When he's in the boat and the flood's coming, the boat is representative of Christ. There can be no argument for that. If you're in Christ, don't worry about the destruction around. You're safe. But if you're not in the boat, and many were not, only a few were in the boat, only eight, they all experienced God's wrath. So there's faith rescue. Sarah and Abraham's faith testing. Think about their life, what they went through, and the testing that went on to confirm their faith. How about Isaac? Faith's path. I mean, even as a child, Isaac surrendered to being killed by his father. I mean, Isaac could have escaped if he wanted to, but he didn't. God didn't have it that he had to be killed, but there's Isaac, and that's faith surrender. Then Jacob, faith discernment. Dependence upon God, too, is seen there. His discernment in when he was about ready to die and he had to give a blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh, he switched his hands so that Ephraim got the blessing and Manasseh didn't. I mean, Manasseh was still given a blessing, but not like Ephraim, and that's where the Lord came. So he had a discernment, faith discernment. And dependence. I mean, Jacob said, along with Joseph. Joseph, I call faith vision, because Joseph knew they weren't going to stay in Egypt. And he said, take my bones with you. You know what? His father said the same thing. Jacob said the same thing. I want you to commit that you're not going to leave me here and bury me here. There's faith vision and faith's dependence upon God. And Moses, the forsaking of the world. Think of what Moses forsook to believe God. He could have been a Pharaoh. I mean, those pyramids that we still have around today, one would have been built after Moses. But God chose Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. He forsook the pleasures of this world for a season. Folks, we're living in a nation that are not forsaking the pleasures of this world, but pursuing them. And I'm afraid it's in Christianity. We've been influenced by that. How can we not be? We're living in America. America needs to come out of its stupor, and folks, we need to come out of our stupor. We've been a blessed and privileged people. We've been founded on the principles of God's word. But yet, our priorities have become our pleasures. Our pastimes have taken precedence over duty. We live for the weekend. And this thinking has affected the Christians. Recreation and entertainment have become our gods. Unless we wake up. Unless the Spirit of God revives us to a greater commitment to righteousness and true holiness, we are going to be continuing on this path to destruction. Ironically, the very money that America spends on the addictions, the drug, alcohol, smoking, $276 billion back 2 years ago. $276 billion. On that very money is our motto, "In God we trust." What a lie, folks. What a lie. If America will ever be great again, as our president has said many, many times, I say it this way. We have to become dependent upon God again. We are not there. And folks, I hate to say it, but I want to know, are we there personally as a believer? Have we been sidetracked? Are we letting the pursuits of our happiness become the gods of our life. We're living in a nation, we have tremendous freedom. Freedom to do and go and not be persecuted for what we believe. But we're not using that freedom the way we should be. We're using it for our own pleasure. I trust that God will speak to our hearts. We need a revival. That's not people being saved. That's people being revived. That's the Christian already been saved and not recognizing who their God is. But are you this morning here and you say, you know, I'm not sure I'm identified as one of those just people. Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I'm not fully stretched out on my God. Fully depending on Him, I'm really depending upon myself to get me into good standing with God. And then I asked believers, if you are just and you're living life and you are believing in the sacrifice of Christ for you, how is your living? How is your life? I mean, just count up the hours, if you want to do it that way. How many hours are you spending on, and how many hours are you spending on? That shows priorities, folks. Joe's priority. I hope we're challenged this morning from this passage, from these three times that Paul and maybe the writer of Hebrews quotes from this Old Testament passage that we would be just by faith. And we ought to live that way. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that we find there. Lord, sometimes it's hard. It's difficult. It's not easy thinking about that maybe our neighbor, our loved one, is going to experience the wrath of God. Maybe it's not even easy to think about the fact that we might experience the wrath of God if we've never trusted the Son to be our Savior. Help us, Lord, to make steps to live the way a just person lives by faith, fully depending upon God for their salvation, fully dedicated to living out that salvation to please the only one that's worth pleasing, and that is you. Help us, Lord, to be convicted, to be admonished today. May our goals and aspirations, may our days and our hours be given to the pursuit of God and not the pursuit of our own happiness. We ask these things in your name. Amen.